All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the mercy that you show us in Jesus, your Son. We thank you, Father, for all of those good blessings that come our way, things that, Lord, we're not even aware of day after day, and yet your hand is always involved in guiding and directing our lives, and so we praise you for that. Father, now we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we study the Scriptures. Lord, as we look at these first five sayings of the wise, we pray that he would open our hearts to give us understanding from the Word and application that we might serve Jesus. Please forgive our sins, we ask, in his holy name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 22. We're going to read from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. And let me mention once again where we are here. We began back the last time looking at verse 17 at an introduction to a section here in the book of Proverbs that are called the Words of the Wise. And we saw at that time, verses 17 to 21, that there are 30 sayings of the wise that have been collected that are listed here. And so those 30 sayings start at Proverbs 22:22 and go through Proverbs 24:22. What we're looking at in the end of the chapter here then is the first five sayings of the wise. And some of these are repetitious from things that we've heard before. Some are new. So we'll begin with the first one in verse 22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Be not one of those who give pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Okay, so these are the first five sayings of the wise. Saying number one is found in verses 22 and 23, and it has to do with the poor. Now, we've already seen some things about the poor. What's said here is, do not rob the poor. That word rob can mean take by force of violence. It can mean to take something away from someone by extortion, or it can mean to take something away by exploitation, that you can exploit somebody who is defenseless. And the poor here are robbed. It says, do not rob the poor because they are poor. The idea seems to be that because they're poor, they're not able to defend themselves against unscrupulous men who try to take advantage of them. Oh, and another translation for that rob is to take advantage of. So it's simple holdup. It's extortion, it's exploitation, or taking advantage of someone. That's what that word means. It's got a whole range of ideas. And any and all of those things are condemned by this verse. Okay, so here the poor are being taken advantage of by unscrupulous folks because these poor folks are not able to defend themselves. And another way that they're dealt with unscrupulously is, look at the end of verse 22, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted in the gate. Now, that verse, that part of that verse is not talking about catching somebody's arm or leg or toe in a garden gate and smashing it and causing a bruise or a break. That's not what's being said here. What it's talking about, when it's talking about crushing somebody in the gate, it's talking about robbing the poor legally in court. Okay? In other words, using the law for your advantage, taking a poor man to court and beating the stuffing out of him in court because you've got a better lawyer than he can afford. That's really what's being said here. So the poor are being treated badly. They're being afflicted. And the main reason here in this half of this verse is because they cannot afford the high-priced lawyers that their opponents can. And therefore, they find a ruling going against them in a court of law, and they end up being the ones that are oppressed and robbed, And the law has been used to do just exactly that. And we all know that there are examples of those types of things that you may even personally know about. I know of at least one instance in which something like that took place. And so there are unscrupulous men who will twist the law and use it to their advantage in order to oppress somebody who simply can't afford to have a lawyer to defend him that'll do the very best job. But it doesn't matter however the poor are robbed here, whether it's at gunpoint, whether it's by extortion, whether it's by blackmail, whether it's by being taken to court and being beaten in court, using the law against them. However the poor are robbed, what's said is they have a strong defender. And the strong defender, who's mentioned in Scripture always as the defender of the poor, is the Lord Himself. Throughout Scripture, the Lord is mentioned as the one who defends the poor, the orphans, and the widows, and the stranger. Okay, all of these groups, these are all folks who are defenseless. They're folks who can be taken advantage of because they cannot in one way or another defend themselves. And so what the Scriptures say is it's God who defends the poor. He defends the widow. He defends the orphan. He defends the stranger. And the good thing is He pleads the case and He always wins. Perry Mason's record is not as good as the Lord's record. God always wins every single one of the cases that He goes up against these folks. And so He pleads their case and He always wins. For the Lord will plead the cause, and there is a result here. Notice what happens. The Lord is said to rob the life of those who rob them. Same words being used here. Those who rob the poor find themselves robbed of life. It doesn't matter how much money persecutors of the poor receive in this life, they are themselves robbed of their most important possession, which is life itself by God. So, even if an unscrupulous person can win a case on earth in a rigged courtroom, he can never win at the final assizes, which is where we all stand before God and God executes perfect judgment and justice against those who rob the poor. And they are robbed of life who rob the poor. Now, we've got an example in Scripture in the middle of a parable and the response to the parable, and that is Nathan's parable that he tells to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Turn there. This is a long section. Bruce, if you would read to us 2 Samuel 12, the first three verses. We'll just go around and let everybody read a portion of this because we're going to read 13 verses. So, Bruce, if you'd read the first three, please.
And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was unto him as a daughter.
Okay. Leslie, 4, 5, and 6, please. Okay. Greg, 7, 8, and 9, please.
Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.
Okay. Lorraine, 10 and 11, please.
Now therefore the work of the sword shall never depart from your house, from the sword of your people of Ammon.
No.
Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son.
Okay. Lydia, 12.
For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.
And Ellis, 13.
David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.
Okay. Now, we've looked often at this particular illustration. It's probably one of the most famous ones in Scripture. But you'll notice that the core issue in this illustration that Nathan gives is a poor man who is being robbed by a rich man, which is what our proverb deals with here. And this poor man has the one thing that is of value to him taken away by a rich man who could care less about this poor man's little ewe lamb. He just doesn't want to take from his vast wealth and diminish his wealth in any way. And so that's part of it. And the point that Nathan is using on David is David's the king. He's the rich man. He's already got wives. He could have other wives as the king. Here's Uriah, who has one wife. And he has stolen his wife away and even committed murder. And so he's pointing that out. And using this illustration, David's sense of justice is inflamed when he hears the story and says this man ought to die, which is what Scripture says. The Lord will rob of life those who rob the poor. Okay, so he's saying the same thing, and then Nathan points the finger at him and says, well, you're the fellow that ought to die. You're the one that's done this. And this is the point at which the Holy Spirit deals with this. Now notice there are consequences. Though God puts away his sin there, verse 13, and God promises David that he will not die as a result of this sin or because of this sin, yet there are consequences, and you notice that the consequences are, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Well, that is exactly what happens later on in the life of David. When his son rebels against him and takes his wives and basically sets up a tent on the roof of the palace where everybody in Jerusalem can see what's going on. We've got this being fulfilled in that way, but the point is, don't rob the poor, and this illustration shows that thing, simply because you can get away with it. Don't rob the poor. God will defend them. Saying number two, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Jesus, when he taught his disciples, used the, as J. Adams calls it, the with him method. In other words, how did Jesus teach his disciples? Well, they were with him. What was noticed in the book of Acts about some of these men when they began to proclaim the gospel, the enemies of Christ noticed that these men had been with him. And so there is a sense in which being with someone is more than just sitting down and reading a book and learning his teaching or hearing a lecture. It is traveling with Jesus, being with Jesus, and learning to be like Jesus. And so there is the influence part that affects people. Jesus' disciples were with him. They not only heard what he said, but they saw what he did, and they learned how to be like him by being close to him. The problem is, the with him method can also be used to teach evil and can have a bad influence. We've seen already in the book of Proverbs that Solomon has said this type of thing. And later on, the Apostle Paul is going to say exactly that type of thing. He's going to tell us and tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good morals. And so this is an important thing to recognize, that people can be affected by those that they hang out with. Now, what's being said here then is that in this sayings of the wise, an angry man has a particularly bad influence on others. Well, what can you learn from a man who's given to wrath or given to anger? You can learn all sorts of bad examples and bad habits. You can learn selfishness, because an angry man is basically wanting to get his way, no matter who stands in his way. You can learn from an angry man pride, because he thinks he ought to be the one that, gets the best deal. He ought to be number one. You can learn lack of self-control, because obviously if he's given to anger and given to wrath, then that's what he does. That's the type of activity that he just gives himself over to. The least thing, at the drop of a hat, he just blows up. You certainly learn a lack of wisdom, because an angry man does not ever stop to reflect, should I be angry about this? He just gets angry. And a lack of understanding of God and of Scripture. So an angry man, ultimately, is angry with God. And he's angry that God hasn't made this angry man the center of the universe. Now, he thinks the world revolves around himself, and when things don't go his way, he gets upset. And he's mad at God, ultimately. People do that and are not necessarily aware that they're doing that type of thing. Even Christians can do that. A number of years ago, well, as a matter of fact, in my first pastorate in this country after I had returned from overseas, there was a lady who had never married, and she had taken care of her mother for years and years. And this lady was a Christian. She taught children in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and church camps and all this kind of thing. And she prayed regularly, and her mother became very ill with a terminal illness. And so she was praying for her mother's recovery, and her mother died, which does happen in spite of all of our prayers. As the Lord's answer often is, no, this is not the best thing for this individual. The problem was, the woman had a difficult time dealing with that no answer. She thought God owed her a yes answer. She had bad theology. One of the elders and I ended up talking with her one day. We discovered that she really had gone off the deep end, and she had some really bad theology that had led to her belief that she alone, practically out of anybody on the face of the earth, ought to get a yes answer from God no matter what she asked. But she became mad at God. And she was so angry that God had not spared her mother's life that she began to do some really strange things and got into all kinds of, which caused all kinds of difficulty in the neighborhood. We lived in the same neighborhood, and people were calling me from the church saying, so-and-so, you need to go talk to so-and-so. You need to go see so-and-so. This is what she's doing again. She called me at 4 o'clock in the morning from the hospital and said, you're going to come get me? And I said, what for? She wrecked her car and broke her hand, and she wanted to ride back home again. And what all was going on is a humorous story in one sense and a tragic story in another. But in the end, the main problem was she was mad at God. That's what it all boiled down to. All this bizarre stuff that went on in this woman's life was because she believed God owed her a yes answer to every prayer that she prayed to God. And so pride and a lack of understanding of Scripture and a lack of wisdom and a lack of self-control and selfishness were really at the heart of what was going on here. And she became angry with God. Sin on the part of one person can lead others astray. Let's look at a biblical example here, John. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 2. Okay, Okay, Galatians chapter 2, read to us verses 11 through 14, please.
Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blind. For before certain men came from James, he believed the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews?
Okay, now think about this for just a second. Here is a man of good Christian reputation, Peter. He is an apostle. He certainly had been with Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And he was influenced by some folks who came up from Jerusalem saying, we have been sent out from... and this, you already begin to see factions starting to crack the church early on. They were claiming to have been sent out by James, and that would be James, the Lord's brother. And what they were saying was, and this is where this whole thing that we're looking at the book of Hebrews seems to come into play later on. They're beginning to want people to want Jews and Gentiles to separate from one another, and the Jews to sort of return to their Jewishness. And in any case, and whether or not they're actually Christians is the whether it says they came from James, whether or not he actually sent them or not, or whether they were making this claim, it's a little hard to tell. But in any case, what they said was, you know, you're a Jew, Peter, and you shouldn't be eating with these Gentiles. You need to stop that. You need to set a good example for the other Jewish Christians here. And Peter, under the force of the peer pressure from these men, backs off, and he had been eating with Jews. Just imagine for just a minute here that in the church here, we have a fellowship meal every third Sunday. And I suppose half our congregation was of Jewish background and half of our congregation was of Gentile background. And we've been just happy for a long time. We've been eating together and everything's fine. And all of a sudden, here comes some folks. And Peter comes in and he joins with us and everything's great. And then here comes some folks saying, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be doing that. You're a Jew. You ought to be acting like a Jew. You ought to be setting a good example for the Jews. And the church begins to separate. And so pretty soon, we'd have all the Jews sitting at this table and all the Gentiles sitting at that table. And then the Jews would begin to wonder, maybe we shouldn't even be in the same room with the Gentiles. Maybe we ought to go down the hall. Or maybe we shouldn't start even worship with the Gentiles. I mean, it's going in this direction. And even Barnabas is led astray, and some of the others are led astray. So there's this big division developing. And Paul comes in and confronts Peter openly over this open sin that he has committed, and just confronts him in front of everybody so that they'll all hear what has to be said here. So the point is, though, Paul is led astray, or Peter is led astray by the men who came from James. Peter being led astray leads Barnabas astray and some of the other Jewish Christians astray. And so it had the potential to just tear the church completely apart if God hadn't sent Paul in there to say, what in the world are you doing? This is insane. This is not right. How can you, a Jew, and who lives like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force these Gentiles to begin to act like Jews? In the end, what was happening is one group was saying, we're right, and you have to conform to our traditions. And if you don't, then you're sub-Christian. You're not Christian. And that was what was the force of this circumcision party. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey all the law. You have to be a Jew. And there was this big influence there. And so they were affecting one another in this way. Let's go to saying 3, verse 26 and 27. Be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Now, Proverbs is reminding us once again not to pledge to pay the debt of someone else, because, as we've seen, if he defaults, you lose your shirt, or in this case, your bed. We already saw this. Let me read to you the first encounter we had in Proverbs was back in chapter 6. The first five verses say, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." So he's saying, if you have made this mistake, this is a serious mistake, don't rest until you get out from under this thing, because it's going to ruin you. Bruce, would you read Proverbs 11, verse 15 to us, please? Okay. Leslie, Proverbs 20, verse 16, please.
Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress.
Okay. All right, so what we've got here is we've already seen the teaching of Scripture on this, and we'll see it again, that you're not supposed to put up security for someone else who is, says, "I'll repay it," because there's the real possibility that he'll just leave you holding the bag, and he's gotten out from under it, and the bank's going to come after you or whoever. Loan shark's going to come after you, or whatever it happens to be, and you're going to be the one holding this. And if he defaults, you could lose everything. You could lose, and once you've lost everything, here you even lose your bed from out from under you. The bed's probably mentioned because there's some of the commentators who say, well, the poor man's cloak was his bedding, and so he would lose even that. If you lost everything, the last thing that they would be able to take away from you would be your cloak, which would be your bed if you're poor. And they could even take that away from you, is what he's saying. Saying number four, verse 28, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. This is very similar to Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. Let's see, is it Greg's turn? Deuteronomy 19, 14, please.
Shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess.
Okay. All right. It's a landmark. It's a marker stone, an ancient marking stone. It's a boundary marker. And in dealing with physical boundary markers, what could have happened in those days would be, for example, an unscrupulous farmer who's out plowing his field might month by month or year by year move his neighbor's property line just a little bit. He might pick up, if that stone is set in the ground a certain place, he might move it back a foot. And then maybe a month or two later or a year later, come back and move it back another foot. And so by the time he's finished, the fellow's lost a great deal of land because that boundary marker has been moved year by year as he's out plowing his own fields. Now, it's a lot harder to do something like that today because we've got GPS and tracking satellites and all this sort of stuff. So it's hard to move a physical boundary this way. But one of the commentaries I read said this can also be understood in a spiritual way. Now, think about it like this. In the 16th century, that'd be 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church accused the reformers of moving the ancient boundary stone. Now, what did they mean by that? This was the accusation that Rome leveled against Luther and Calvin and other reformers. What was this that they were saying? They were saying, you have moved the traditions. The boundary marker for them was the traditions of Rome. Now, what they didn't recognize was that Rome already had moved the boundary stone of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and had replaced it with a number of other things. That boundary marker of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone was established very early in Scripture, back in Genesis. Let's see, Lorraine, would you read Genesis 3:15, please? It was established with Adam and Eve. Okay. Now, while that doesn't mention what we talked about, grace or faith or anything like that, it is what's called the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel is what it means. The first mention of the gospel found in Scripture. And what is first mentioned here, and the way to think about this is when God begins to reveal essentially salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, He doesn't unfold everything all at once. He begins to reveal it bit by bit. And so it's almost like, if you can imagine, lines that spread apart, or a funnel that is narrow at the Genesis end and gets wider at the Revelation end of the Bible. That's what we've got. We've got greater revelation, greater revealing of the gospel truth as you go through Scripture in this way. And so this is the very first mention of that. And the point is, God is the one who says He's going to put... Satan thought he could steal all humanity away from God. God is the one who says, I will put enmity, I will put hatred, I will put adversity between you and the devil. And basically is what He's saying. And then He announces that though the devil is able to attack the seed of the woman, which would be Christ, and bruise his heel, that he, Christ, would be the one who would bruise the devil's head. He would crush the devil's head. And so it's the first mention of the Redeemer who's going to come and to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. We also find that hinted at, let's see, Lydia, Genesis 3:21, please.
Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them.
Okay. You remember that when their eyes were opened, they saw that they were naked. And this nakedness is both physical, but it also is their entire sin is revealed before God, and they try to hide themselves because of their guilt. They feel guilty because they are guilty. They try to hide. They try to cover themselves up with their own good works by going and gathering leaves and making skirts out of them. And God doesn't allow that to happen. What He does is He provides genuine clothing for them, but in order for that clothing to be produced, an animal has to die. And so He is early on teaching substitutionary atonement, substitutionary sacrifice. The animal dies, and they are clothed with the animal. Christ is going to come to die, and we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. And so this is already early on in Scripture a beginning of the teaching of that substitutionary atonement and the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to us. It's repeated to Abraham. Ellis, Genesis 15, verse 6, please.
And he believed the Lord and counted to him as righteous.
Okay, God has promised many things to Abraham here. He's promised to be his redeemer. And Abraham believes the promises of God. He's promised the land. He's promised a son. He's promised all of these things. He's promised to be Abraham's redeemer. And Abraham believes or trusts in God, and God accounts or reckons it to him as righteousness. And finally, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, we discover the Apostle Paul reiterating the same things that are taught by the Lord Jesus and by the other apostles as well, in a very clear and succinct way. Okay. There we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, please, John.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Okay. So, we're saved by grace. We're saved through faith, the instrument of faith. And even that faith is not something that we can boast in. It's not something that's ours. It's a gift of God that comes to us. And so anyone who has faith, that faith has been given to him by God. That's what Paul is saying. And it's not a result of works. The salvation is not a works. Our faith is not a result of our works. God giving us grace is not a result of our works. And the whole point is so that no one can boast. There's no man who's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, I deserve to be saved. Because I did it, I was righteous, I was holy, and you owe me salvation. Christ alone has accomplished all that God had set before him to do, and we do not do that, and so none of us could ever stand before God and say, God, you owe me salvation. Even our faith, which receives the grace of God, is itself a gift of God. Now, what happened was Rome replaced this gospel of pure grace that's taught in Scripture with a gospel of grace plus merit, grace plus work, human effort. And what that means is that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross became replaced with the Mass, in which Christ is brought down, supposedly, and sacrificed all over again. Now, Scripture has a clear answer to that. We've been going through Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 says, in verses 12 to 14, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so, Hebrews hammers home the truth that Christ's sacrifice was once for all, cannot be repeated, will never be repeated, should never be repeated, and any attempt to repeat it is blasphemous. And yet, the sad thing is Rome has attempted to do just that with the Mass. The teaching of Scripture, talking about boundary stones being moved, the teaching of genuine Christian assurance of salvation that we ought to have has been corrupted by a teaching of purgatory, so that folks who are just a little bit uncertain about whether or not they can have been good enough to get to heaven are told, well, you can go to purgatory and you can work it off and you'll eventually get there. And people can pay to get you out of purgatory. Okay, it's like Monopoly. You're sent to jail. Go to jail. You know, you pass. Don't pass. Go. You go to jail. And if the Monopoly board allowed you to do that, your friends could pay to get you out of jail. And that's kind of what purgatory is. And it's totally contrary to Scripture. Bruce, would you read Isaiah 12, verse 2, please? Notice the emphasis is it is God who is Isaiah's salvation. God is the one who has become his salvation. And that's where our assurance lies. Christ is our salvation. Let's see. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, please.
Eight.
shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor the other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. To boil it down to its essence, what Paul is saying in that passage is there anything that can separate you from Christ so that you lose your salvation? And his answer is, nope, nothing. Not anything in creation. Nothing that you can think of. Nothing that's ever happened, nothing that ever will happen can separate you from Christ. Saying number five, you see a man skillful in his work, he will stand before kings, he will not stand before obscure men. I heard a marvelous sermon preached on this text by Jay Adams at a conference I attended way back when, back in the 80s, I think. So I can't tell you where. I was racking my brain trying to figure out, now, where was I when I heard this? But I remember the opening of the sermon. He said this. He said, Toyota will always beat GM if, when you close the car door, it goes thunk and not rattle, rattle, rattle. And his point was, skillful work that produces excellence will rise to the top by God's blessing. That's what this verse is saying. Skillful work that produces excellence will rise to the top by God's blessing. We've got a man who's skilled in his work mentioned in Scripture. Matter of fact, the very same word, a man skillful in his work, is used to describe him. That man is Ezra, who is a priest and a scribe. And the word skillful is found in the very first mention of him in Scripture. This is Ezra. Let's see, Greg. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, please. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6.
This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him.
Okay. Notice that description of him is he is a skilled scribe, or a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. It goes on and says in verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So what happens is Ezra obtained his skill in a particular way, and that was through determination and practice and teaching and study. He learned skill in the Word of God by doing that. You can learn skill in any endeavor. Ezra's endeavor was in the law of Moses, but you can learn skill in any endeavor in those same ways, by determination. I'm going to learn this particular thing by practice. Liddy can tell you, you have to practice the piano to be able to play a particular piece. By being taught it, sometimes you need to have somebody come along and instruct you and show you what to do or how to do a particular thing. And so all of these things are necessary, and Ezra had focused on those things. And so he rises to this position of influence because of God's blessing on his skillful labor. So we're looking at the work that Ezra did. He was trusting in the Lord. He did skillful labor, and God blessed his labor. And so in the end, what happens is he stands before King Artaxerxes, And he has the king's ear about the plight of what's going on in Jerusalem. The temple is not complete. Worship needs to go on and things are just not right. And he receives the king's permission to go back to Jerusalem with silver and gold and sacrifices and priests and Levites and singers and anybody else that wanted to go. So because Ezra had reached this point, because God blessed him, and Ezra reached this point and he had the king's ear, and the king recognized this man who was skillful in what he did, and just basically gave him what he requested from him. The point is this, that God's blessing on your skill and your labor will be noticed by others. That's what's being said here. So, what should you and I strive for in our work? What we ought to strive for is this, and this is a difference between the way in which the world thinks about it and we as Christians think about it. You and I as Christians ought to strive for excellence for the glory of God and not preeminence in our field. Because if you strive to be number one in your field, the way the world looks at it, worldliness leads you to treat others with disdain or contempt or brush them aside or step on them because they're in your way. If you're striving for excellence to the glory of God, the point is, it's your job, your task, to seek excellence, to work at excellence. It's the granting of preeminence that belongs to God, and it's His reward for your excellent labor. Just in closing here, whose turn is it? Is it Lorraine? Okay. Genesis 47, verse 6. This is the Joseph's brothers. This is after everybody has finally come down to Egypt, and Pharaoh has met with all of them. And Pharaoh is telling Joseph what he and his brothers can do. Stock, yeah. Okay, think about it this way. Joseph himself has risen to a position of prominence in Egypt. He has done so by his skillful wisdom. And Pharaoh recognized that and elevated him to this position. And Joseph brings his family in, and Pharaoh is thinking, if this fellow came from these folks, there are bound to be other folks in his tribe that are good at things. And what I need right now are some good herdsmen, and I'll bet that if he's got any relatives that are herdsmen, they're better than people that I know. And so just by association with Joseph, who was skilled in his labor, he assumes that there will be others among Joseph's family who are skilled in their labor, and he says, you got any of these guys that are good herdsmen? Put him in charge of my livestock. So he's willing to commit all the livestock of Egypt into the care of Joseph's family because he trusts, he's seen what Joseph has done. And so he's showing his trust in Joseph because God has elevated Joseph to this position, and he's showing his trust in these other men as well. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments?
What comment you made about skillful?
The point is that skill in work which produces excellence will rise to the top by God's blessing. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that the Scriptures grant to us skill and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all of these things. And Father, as we apply ourselves to the study of your Word, We know that you will make us excellent Christians. We know also, Heavenly Father, that when we do sin, we have an even more excellent Redeemer and a great Savior. And we thank you for Jesus. Bless us, Father, to serve Him and to obey Him in all things by faith, which is your gift to us through your grace in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.